You would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. After several weeks of waiting and wondering, we finally made it to Matthew 24. We've been slowly studying through the book of Matthew. Some lessons were week to week, others, you know, 3 or 4 weeks apart. Not super consistent, but Matthew 24 is what we're going to be looking at here this evening. And so let's kind of jump right into it. I had hoped to be able to get through all of it. Oh, I remember where I hid it this morning. Sorry. Shouldn't happen this time, Jesse. Yeah, we're working good. So I want to jump right into it. If we have to break it up, we will, but there's not a good break point until later in the chapter. And so we'll just see how we do with this. But so we have Jesus. He's been in Jerusalem since about Matthew 21, verse 23. If you go back and read there, you'll see Jesus arriving there in Jerusalem, and more specifically there at the temple. And everything we've looked at since that point has taken place within the temple as he has been talking and as he has been teaching. He's been rebuking the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees. He's been talking to his disciples and just a number of things. For instance, like, in the verses 23 through 27 of Matthew 21, the chief priests and the elders, they come to Jesus and they question him about his authority. And then in 28 through 32, he rebukes them using the parable of the two sons. Then in 33 through 46, he uses the parable of the wicked vine dresser. He rebuked the Jewish leaders for having rejected him, the one whom the Father had sent. Chapter 22, the first 14 verses, Jesus used the parable of the wedding feast to show that others would be invited into the kingdom of heaven since those who first were invited were unworthy. And of course, that's the Jewish leaders there would be the unworthy ones because they rejected Jesus. The Pharisees questioned him about paying taxes in verses 15 through 22. The Sadducees, they questioned Jesus about marriage and the resurrection in 23 through 33 and trying to trap him. The lawyers questioned Jesus regarding what was the greatest of commands in 34 through 40. And then Jesus questioned the Pharisees themselves about who was the Son of Man. And then we get into chapter 23. And there he warns the Pharisees and the scribes of their hypocrisy. And he pronounces 7 woes upon them in the first 36 verses there. And then 37 through 39, he laments over Jerusalem. Now, why was he lamenting? Why all the warnings? Because the wrath of God was coming. We go all the way back to John the Baptizer. When he began preaching, he told them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Jesus preached the same thing when John was arrested. He was thrown into jail. Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His apostles preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. But oftentimes we think about the idea of the kingdom of heaven being at hand, being the coming of the church. And we've talked about that in other recent sermons and looking at the church in prophecy. But understand that what he's warning when he says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's warning them of the wrath. When John sees the scribes and Pharisees coming out, he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath to come? Something massive was going to happen. And it was much more than simply a change in covenants. God was about to completely tear down everything connected to the Mosaical covenant that the people had rejected. We've talked about that in recent weeks in regards to Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. The covenant that he made with Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, they rejected that. And so as a result, he would bring in a new covenant. So something major was going to happen. Now we're in Matthew 24. Now Jesus and his apostles, they have left the temple, and they're walking around kind of the temple mount area, and we'll show a picture here in just a moment there. And he says there, when Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Lord, look at these beautiful, beautiful buildings here. Herod had spent many years in rebuilding the temple that Zerubbabel had built when they came out of Babylonian captivity. And I think it was some 40 years it took him to finally complete the project. And so it was a beautiful place, and they were admiring it. And so Jesus said to them in verse 2, "Do you not see all these things? Or surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now that's something serious. He is saying the temple is going to be destroyed. Herod began the reconstruction of this temple in about 20 BC. And so think about it now. They've been working on it for, at least at this point, some, well, 40, almost 40 years. All right, depending on when we put Jesus beginning his work there. And I think it was more officially completed around 64 BC, according to some records. So they're looking at this massive structure here. Josephus, in his writings, he compares the temple from a distance to a snow-clad mountain when seen from afar. This is kind of an artist's rendering of this. I think this is the ESV Study Bible, I think. And so this is kind of a rendering of how enormous the whole temple complex was that Herod had spent all these years rebuilding. And so Jesus and his disciples, they're walking. And what does he say there? He says, "Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." It's not a metaphor. It's not some figurative imagery. This is a very literal statement that Jesus is making here. Now, let's go a little farther here with this. One more note here on this. The ESV Study Bible also says about this. Herod's Temple Mount was the focal point of Jerusalem during the time of Jesus. Standing atop Jerusalem's northeastern edge, it occupied 1/6 of the city's area. Think back to when David originally took Jerusalem. And when it came time to build the temple, he went and bought the threshing floor of the Jebusite, who is on the north side of Jerusalem. And so that's the area where Solomon built the first temple. Now the temple is so large, the whole temple complex here, that it takes up 1/6 of the city's area. Under Herod the Great, the Temple Mount's foundation was expanded to encompass approximately 1.5 million square feet, about 140,000 square meters. Its foundational walls were constructed using gigantic stones, the largest found being 45 feet long, 11.5 feet high, and 12 feet thick. This was a massive structure. Herod had spent all these years rebuilding or reconstructing the temple that the Jews used to worship God. And Jesus says, "Do you not see all these stones? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, why would he destroy the temple? Is there any precedent for the Lord destroying the temple? Absolutely. You remember the first time the temple was destroyed? Turn over, if you would, to Micah chapter 3, verse 12. Micah chapter 3, there's a prophecy here. I say a prophecy, it's more of a warning, of course. And Micah makes the following statement, Micah chapter 3, and note with me there in verse 12. He says, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." Now, kind of keep that in mind and turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah chapter 26, and let's note here for just a moment, and there's a point behind this. Let's start in verse 4, and we're going to read down through verse 6 of Jeremiah chapter 26. We read the following, "And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I shall make this house," it's talking about the temple now, "like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth." Now come down to verse 16. So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." What was Jeremiah prophesying? The destruction of the temple that Solomon built. Okay? He was prophesying, he was promising, as coming from the Lord, that the temple that Solomon had built would be destroyed. So when we say, is there any precedent for the Lord coming in and completely and utterly destroying the place of his worship? Absolutely. It happened to the temple that Solomon built because of the disobedience of the people. Now, we come to Herod's temple, and Jesus just said it's going to be destroyed. He said that there's not going to be one stone left upon another. Well, is there a connection here? Is there anything kind of similar between the two situations? Yes, at least one. And that was the disobedience of the people of Israel. Look over back in Matthew 21, and let's go back to verse 33. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33. We referenced this extremely briefly on the overview, but we looked at this in a couple of lessons back. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. The vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine dressers? All right, the people replied, those listening, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their season." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls will be ground to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was talking to them. The generation of Israel prior to the destruction of Solomon's temple was disobedient, and as a result, the Lord destroyed the temple. This generation is no different. The generation Jesus was preaching to, this generation was no different. It was just one disobedient generation that followed the one before it, who followed the one before it. They disobeyed the Lord. Now, here's what's different between the two situations. The destruction of Solomon's temple wasn't an end to the covenant. 70 years later, the Lord brought them back, sent Zerubbabel in the first wave to go and repair the altar and then cleanse themselves properly so they could offer sacrifice unto the Lord and then repair and rebuild the temple because the covenant was still in effect. But this time, the wrath of God is going to fall upon them, and their covenant they had with God will be stripped away from them. And the very place that was once called the city of David, Mount Zion, the city of the Lord, would be destroyed and no longer present. Okay, let's come back now to the text of Matthew 24. I don't think we'll get through the whole chapter today. Okay. Unless you want to go to 6:30, and we won't do that. Let's pick up in verse 3 now. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Notice the first part of verse 3. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives." The Mount of Olives was east of Jerusalem, and because of its elevation, it would overlook the city of Jerusalem, overlooking very likely the whole temple mount, the Temple Mount area there. And you'll kind of see on the map on the left-hand side, you'll come up, you'll see Mount of Olives over here on the right side of that. And over to the left, of course, is the whole city of Jerusalem and the temple area. So now you have Jesus and his disciples. They're in the mount, they've gone to the Mount of Olives, and they're sitting there and they're looking. And in the conversation they have with Jesus, they ask him, tell us, when will these things be? Well, what things? Well, what had he just said? Do you not see all these things? And surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another. So they're reflecting upon that. And they ask the Lord, when will these things be? And then they ask him, and what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the end of the age? Three important questions. Now, they asked him these things based on what he has told them and the things that he has taught them while he had been with them. So three questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the end of the age? So let's start with the first one. When will these things be? For this, we begin reading in verse 4, and we'll read down through verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached, and all the world is a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. All right, so we have to come back to the question, when will these things be? What things? He just told them the temple will be destroyed. That's what he's talking about. The destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. When will these things be? Well, Jesus is about to leave. He's about to die. He's going to be buried. And then he's going to rise up 3 days later. He'll spend 40 days on the earth with his disciples and appearing to different people and groups. And then he will ascend up into heaven where he'll sit at the right-hand side of his Father. From a worldly standpoint, he's gone. And so people are going to wonder about his coming. He said he would come again. And you would hear people say, you know what? There's a great catastrophe over there. It must be time for the Messiah. There are famines throughout the land. And yeah, there were at least two of them. Paul references one in Acts 11, 28. And I believe there was also a famine in Rome around the time of Claudius. So there were terrible things happening in the world. And people were saying, this is it. Have you ever seen, I haven't seen them in more recent TV shows, but the older TV shows, times of war, times of catastrophe, there's always somebody there with a big old sign that says, Judgment Day is here. They repent, the Lord is at hand. Terrible things are happening in the world. This must be it. The Savior must be ready to come again. The Messiah is almost here. There were earthquakes in Laodicea in 61 AD. Earthquakes in Pompeii, very familiar with that one, in 62 AD. So a lot of bad things was going to happen. From the point in time that Jesus ascended up into heaven to the time that would roll forward over the next several decades, many things would happen. There would be hatred towards the disciples. They would face tribulations. The disciples would face people claiming to be the Christ, as well as people claiming to be prophets of God. And what does Jesus say? He begins by saying in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. No one deceives you. You stick with my word. You stick with what I have told you. I'm not going to be here. Now, we understand he would send the Holy Spirit, who would teach them all things and bring into their remembrance all things that Jesus said. But he says, you're going to hear all of these things. You're going to hear people claiming to be me, claiming to be the Christ, claiming that now this truly must be the time. And he says to them, do not be deceived. Now, come back down in the text a little bit. He warns them in verse 11, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Peter kind of deals with that a little bit. There are some people who claim that we've missed the coming of Christ. Don't listen to them. Don't believe them. Don't hear what they have to say. You endure to the end. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. What is the end? Well, what is he still talking about? He says, see all these stones, these buildings? They're all going to be torn down. There's not going to be one stone left upon another one. That's the current question he's dealing with. So you've got all these things that's going to transpire, another life that's going to go on. And then the thing that Jesus said was going to happen would happen. Back to 14. The gospel of the kingdom would be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And sure enough, you read through the book of Acts, the gospel was spread. You couldn't stop the gospel of Christ being spread by the apostles and by the saints in the first century. They preached, they taught, they spread the word. After the stoning of Stephen, the persecution there, the saints were scattered everywhere preaching the word of God, Acts 8 says. They continued to do what God had told them to do, what Jesus had instructed them to do. And then he said the end will come. Well, what would be the end? Well, we've already touched on it. The end of the temple. The temple would be destroyed. But not just the temple, and this is important, the whole system. Let me get you to the next slide there. The whole system of Old Covenant worship. Everything. Yes, we know it was already nailed to the cross. We know that when Christ died, the new covenant took effect. But the Jews didn't listen to that. They kept going to the temple every day to offer their sacrifices. They kept going through and binding upon people the law of Moses. When the Judaizing teachers learned about Paul's journey through the regions of Galatia, they'd follow him on his journey, and they would go in and begin to try to teach and undo the things that he was teaching. This old covenant practice was still enforced by the Jewish people, by the Jewish leaders, really. But God had already made it null and void. So the end would come when the whole temple would be destroyed. No longer would they have a place to go and worship the Lord. They would no longer have a place to go offer sacrifices unto the Lord. The end would be the end of Jerusalem, the end of the temple, the end completely brought to an end, the old covenant practices that they were still trying to hold on to. This goes back again to his statement. Not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. This is a very powerful warning to them. And it's one they're going to, I say they, when he is arrested and they try to bring false charges against him, that's going to be one of the things they bring against him. But it's a pure misrepresentation of everything that he said. But let's go forward a little bit. The next section, we're still looking at when will these things be. And the first section was kind of talking about the time of woes, kind of leading up to this, the different trials that the saints would be going through, the persecution and things of that nation or that nature there. But in the next section here, beginning in verse 15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, he says, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in these days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been seen since or has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Verse 25, see, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For whoever, wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. All right, so let's talk about this for just a moment. What is the abomination of desolation? Daniel refers to this in his writings. He refers to the abomination of desolation. And I did not put that passage down. Shame on me, I should have. But in Daniel's reference to it, he's very likely talking about around AD 64, we got BC, I'm sorry, 167 here. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, the Seleucid king. Remember last week's sermon by chance? We talked about the invasion of the division of Alexander the Great and his generals fighting against each other, and then finally the three key generals and their descendants were fighting each other. Anyway, 167 BC, he comes in, he orders an altar to the Greek god Zeus to be built in the temple there at Jerusalem. And he also orders the sacrificing of animals that were not acceptable in the worship of God, swines and other unclean animals such as that. So some view that statement, the abomination of desolation by Daniel, to refer to that moment. And it very well does kind of fit there in the prophecy. But Jesus says, let's come back to this now. Jesus says in verse 15, and that's, I think, Daniel 12:11, based on a footnote here. Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So what could he be talking about? Something very similar. When the temple of the Lord becomes desecrated, when the Roman army is entering into Jerusalem, when you see the temple begin to fall, maybe a way of looking at here. This is the abomination, then, of desolation. Now, what does he say do? Because this is really the important part. He says, then you get out of Judea. You leave. You run. If you're on the housetop, don't go down the house and gather all your belongings. You get out of there. If you're in the field, don't go back to your house. You go. If you're pregnant, well, sorry about that. If you're nursing, it's going to be bad on you as well. And you pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. He's telling them that when they see this, they need to run. And sure enough, that's basically what happened. There was an opportunity. The Roman soldiers surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Titus had come in there and had set up this siege, and an opportunity arose for people to flee, to run, at least those who would. And those who didn't, they would end up perishing. And Jesus says, during this time period, you're going to say, and you think about this, guys, it's terrible. The city of Jerusalem has fallen. Look, there's the Christ. He's over there. Let's all go to the wilderness and find him. Or someone says, no, he's over in the inner room over here. Let's go there. His whole point he's about to make is when he comes again, you're going to know. You will know that the Lord has come again. So he's telling them, do not be deceived. He says, you know, there in verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Sources I looked at aren't quite agreed on what that means. But other than this, potentially, he just said, when the Son of Man comes again, you're going to see it from the east to the west. No one will be oblivious to it. It's kind of like if you see a bunch of, what does he call them here, buzzards? Eagles, some translations, probably talking about vultures as we would normally call it here. You look up and you see them circling, there's somebody dead, something dead on the ground there. And that may be the point they're trying to, that Jesus is making here. Don't listen to people say he's already come. When he comes again, you will know. There will be no question, no uncertainty about it whatsoever. Okay, let's see. Go on past that one. All right, a little behind on my charts there. Apologize for that. Okay, so what we'll do, the next section here is a very challenging section. And I think this is a good time to stop. Because Jesus now, he's getting close. He's getting close to the last question that they asked him. But the next section we'll be looking at next week, and we will continue this next Sunday. Normally we would have, like Dale is scheduled to preach for this month, but he'll preach later in the month because I'll be gone. So next week we'll be able to continue this lesson. But when you get time, go back, go ahead and look at the next section, the beginning of verse 29. Because there's a lot of disagreement over what he's talking about. But keep in mind this very important point. He's still, at least up until a certain point, he's still answering the question, when will these things be? When will the destruction of Jerusalem come? And then, of course, he will get past that here a little bit later, and we'll talk about all that next week. So what is the early takeaway from this? Be the same thing we'll look at when we hit to the end of the lesson. The word of the Lord will never fail. Jesus has warned them since the beginning of his teachings about the wickedness of the generation that rejected him time and time again. And we'll look at this as we go through the lesson. There's several cross references we'll look at. He warns that generation. You know, here, the Jonah, there'll be no sign given to you but the sign of Jonah. And of course, he's talking about there the resurrection of Christ, being 3 days in the earth and then rising from the grave. And it talks about how Sodom and Gomorrah will rise up in judgment of this generation. When John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he said, you brood of vipers who warned you of the wrath to come, there was a lot that pertained to that. And the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, was all a part of that. And it brought to an end the very covenantal practices that the people had rejected and the Lord himself had replaced, had fulfilled, if you would, with the covenant of Jesus Christ when he died upon the cross of Calvary. We live in a world where a lot of terrible things happen. If you remember when the calendar went from 1999 to 2000, a lot of people were sweating it then, you know. And you hear about the whole AI stuff, you got people sweating it then. You got people who will set up nice little compounds and they'll have all their secret communities because some comet's going to be coming by and bringing the Lord with it. What is it, the Hellbot comet years ago? You hear a lot of people talk about these things. Don't listen to them. Don't listen. Only trust what the Lord says. Is the Lord going to come again? Absolutely. Will we be able to tell when he's going to come? No. We just know when it happens. Can we watch for signs and seasons and wars and rumors of wars and famines and say, well, maybe now is the time? No. It's no different today than it was then. Just trust his word to be fulfilled. If you're not a Christian, his word tells you that he came and died upon the cross of Calvary so that you could be set free from your sins. There's no greater decision in your life for you to make than for you to obey the call into salvation, to walk away from the sinful past, and be buried with Christ through baptism so you'll rise up then to walk in newness of life. It's the greatest decision you'll ever make. And then you live your life trusting him, studying his word, and always obeying what he says. Keep that faith, keep that trust in place, and it will guide you to eternity with God in heaven. He is coming again. We need to all be prepared for that great day. If you are a Christian, you've not been living faithfully, then you're not prepared at this moment in time. If so, then repent. Hear the warning that the Pharisees and the scribes rejected. Hear the warning of salvation. And repent of your sins and turn back to the Lord tonight. If you're subject to the gospel's call and invitation, come forward as we stand and as we sing.